We come now to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. In this great passage, grace is brought into contrast with sin, and the obedience of Christ is set against the disobedience of Adam. It is placed at the beginning of the second section of Romans, with which we shall now be particularly concerned, and its argument leads to a conclusion which lies at the foundation of our further meditations. What is that conclusion? It is found in verse 19, already quoted. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. Here the Spirit of God is seeking to show us first what we are, and then how we came to be what we are. At the beginning of our Christian life, we are concerned with our doing, not with our being. We are distressed rather by what we have done than by what we are. We think that if only we could rectify certain things, we should be good Christians, and we set out, therefore, to change our actions. But the result is not what we expected. We discover to our dismay that it is something more than just a case of trouble on the outside, that there is in fact more serious trouble on the inside. We try to please the Lord, but we find something within that does not want to please him. We try to be humble, but there is something in our very being that refuses to be humble. We try to be loving, but inside we feel most unloving. We smile and try to look very gracious, but inwardly we feel decidedly ungracious. The more we try to rectify matters on the outside, the more we realize how deep-seated the trouble is within. Then we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I see it now. Not only what I have done is wrong, I am wrong. The conclusion of Romans 5, verse 19, is beginning to dawn upon us. We are sinners. We are members of a race of people who are constitutionally other than what God intended them to be. By the fall, a fundamental change took place in the character of Adam, whereby he became a sinner, one constitutionally unable to please God. And the family likeness which we all share is no merely superficial one, but extends to our inward character also. We have been constituted sinners. How did this come about? By the disobedience of one, says Paul. We are sinners, not because of ourselves, but because of Adam. It is not because I individually have sinned that I am a sinner, but because I was in Adam when he sinned. Because by birth I come of Adam, therefore I am part of him. What is more, I can do nothing to alter this. I cannot, by improving my behavior, make myself other than a part of Adam, and so a sinner. Do you see the oneness of human life? Our life comes from Adam. If your great-grandfather had died at the age of 3, where would you be? You would have died in him. Your experience is bound up with his. Now, in just the same way, the experience of every one of us is bound up with that of Adam. None can say, I have not been in Eden. For potentially we all were there when Adam yielded to the serpent's words. So we are all involved in Adam's sin. And by being born in Adam, we receive from him all that he became as a result of his sin. That is to say, the Adam nature, which is the nature of a sinner, we derive our existence from him, and because his life became a sinful life, a sinful nature, therefore the nature which we derive from him is also sinful. So as we have said, the trouble is in our heredity, not in our behavior. Unless we can change our parentage, there is no deliverance for us. but it is in this very direction that we shall find the solution of our problem. But that is exactly how God has dealt with the situation. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, we're not only told something about Adam, we're told also something about the Lord Jesus. As through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. In Adam we receive everything that is of Adam. In Christ we receive everything that is of Christ. So, we are presented with a new possibility. In Adam all was lost. Through the disobedience of one man, we were all constituted sinners. By him, sin entered, and death through sin. And throughout the race, sin has reigned unto death from that day on. But now, a ray of light is cast upon the scene. Through the obedience of another, we may be constituted righteous. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as sin reigned unto death, even so may grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Our despair is in Adam. Our hope is in Christ. God clearly intends that this consideration should lead to our practical deliverance from sin. Paul makes this quite plain when he opens chapter 6 of his letter with the question, "Shall we continue in sin?" His whole being recoils at the very suggestion. "God forbid," he exclaims. How could a holy God be satisfied to have unholy, sin-fettered children? And so, how shall we any longer live therein? God has surely therefore made adequate provision that we should be set free from sin's dominion. But here is our problem. We were born sinners. How then can we cut off our sinful heredity? Seeing that we were born in Adam, how can we get out of Adam? Let me say at once, the blood cannot take us out of Adam. There is only one way. Since we came in by birth, we must go out by death. To do away our sinfulness, we must do away with our life. Bondage to sin came by birth. Deliverance from sin comes by death. And it is just this way of escape that God has provided. Death is the secret of emancipation. We died to sin. But how can we die? Some of us have tried very hard to get rid of this sinful life, but we have found it most tenacious. What is the way out? It is not by trying to kill ourselves, but by recognizing that God has dealt with us in Christ. This is summed up in the Apostle's next statement. All we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. But if God has dealt with us in Christ Jesus, then we have got to be in him for this to become effective. And that now seems just as big a problem. How are we to get into Christ? Here again, God comes to our help. We have in fact no way of getting in. But what is more important, we need not try to get in, for we are in. What we could not do for ourselves, God has done for us. He has put us into Christ. Let me remind you of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. I think this is one of the best verses of the whole New Testament. Ye are in Christ. How? Of him, that is, of God, are ye in Christ. Praise God! It's not left to us either to devise a way of entry or to work it out. We need not plan how to get in. God has planned it. And he has not only planned it, but has also performed it. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. We are in. Therefore we need not try to get in. It's a divine act, and it is accomplished. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, all of us died, not individually, for we've not yet been born, but being in him, we died in him. One died for all, therefore all died. When he was crucified, all of us were crucified. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. The Lord God himself has put us in Christ, and in his dealing with Christ, God has dealt with the whole race. Our destiny is bound up with his. What he has gone through, we have gone through. For to be in Christ is to have been identified with him in both his death and resurrection. He was crucified. Then what about us? Must we ask God to crucify us? Never. When Christ was crucified, we were crucified. And his crucifixion is past, therefore ours cannot be future. I challenge you to find one text in the New Testament telling us that our crucifixion is in the future. All references to it are in the Greek aorist, which is the once for all tense, the eternally past tense. And just as no man could ever commit suicide by crucifixion, for it were a physical impossibility to do so, so also, in spiritual terms, God does not require us to crucify ourselves. We were crucified when he was crucified, for God put us there in him. That we have died in Christ is not merely a doctrinal position, it is an eternal fact. The Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, shed his blood, thus giving his sinless life to atone for our sin and to satisfy the righteousness and holiness of God. To do so was the prerogative of the Son of God alone. No man could have a share in that. The Scripture has never told us that we shed our blood with Christ. In his atoning work before God, he acted alone. No other could have a part. But the Lord did not die only to shed his blood. He died that we might die. He died as our representative. In his death, he included you and me. We often use the terms substitution and identification to describe these two aspects of the death of Christ. Now, many a time the use of the word identification is good, but identification would suggest that the thing begins from our side, that I try to identify myself with the Lord. I agree that the word is true, but it should be used later on. It's better to begin with the fact that the Lord included me in his death. It is the inclusive death of the Lord which puts me in a position to identify myself. Not do I identify myself in order to be included. It is God's inclusion of me in Christ that matters. It is something God has done. For that reason, those two New Testament words, in Christ, are always very dear to my heart. The death of the Lord Jesus is inclusive. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is alike inclusive. We've looked at the first chapter of 1 Corinthians to establish the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. Now we'll go to the end of the same letter to see something more of what this means. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 and 47, two remarkable names or titles are used of the Lord Jesus. He is spoken of there as the last Adam, and he is spoken of too as the second man. Scripture does not refer to him as the second Adam, but as the last Adam. Nor does it refer to him as the last man, but as the second man. The distinction is to be noted, for it enshrines a truth of great value. As the last Adam, Christ is the sum total of humanity. As the second man, he is head of a new race. So we have here two unions, the one relating to his death and the other to his resurrection. In the first place, his union with the race as the last Adam began historically at Bethlehem and ended at the cross and the tomb. In it, he gathered up into himself all that was in Adam and took it to judgment and death. In the second place, our union with him as the second man begins in resurrection and ends in eternity, which is to say, it never ends. For having in his death done away with the first man, in whom God's purpose was frustrated, he rose again as head of a new race of men, in whom that purpose shall be fully realized. When therefore the Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross, he was crucified as the last Adam. All that was in the first Adam was gathered up and done away in him. We were included there. As the last Adam, he wiped out the old race. As the second man, he brings in the new race. It is in his resurrection that he stands forth as the second man, and there too we are included. For if we have become united with him by the likeness of his death, we shall be also by the likeness of his resurrection. We died in him as the last Adam, we live in him as the second man. The cross is thus the power of God which translates us from Adam to Christ.